I have two words this morning. Go Niners. Yeah. How many, that's a kind of a mixed blessing, isn't it? I mean, because I know we had a lot of Packers fans too, you know. Like, darn. But, the better team won. It's okay. Ooh. Yeah. Yeah, I think we need to pray. Let's bow together in prayer, all right? Father, as we come into your word this morning, we acknowledge it is your word. And I just pray that, God, you would speak to us this morning. Your Holy Spirit would just come and pound into our hearts and our brains what is your word to us. That we wouldn't hear stuff that I'm talking about. We would hear your word and understand just how deeply you love us. And you care about us, and you desire for us to live in a relationship with you, and what that means as we go out of here and into the places where we live life. And so, Father, thank you for this opportunity. We ask that you would bless it and use it to your honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are beginning a series of messages. We're looking at Matthew chapters 5. Chapters 5 to 7. And so if you'd like to turn ahead to Matthew chapter 5, we'll be there in a moment. Matthew chapters 5 to 7 are referred to often as the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Mount because of the mount. Right? It's where the sermon was delivered, and sermon because it's a sermon, right? This is an amazing teaching of Jesus. Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God and what it means to live within that in God's kingdom. What does that mean? About 1,500 years ago, the emperor of Rome, Valentinian III, built a tomb for his beloved sister, Galla Placidia, the mausoleum of Galla Placidia, which still stands in Ravenna, Italy today. It's a small building. It's designed in the shape of a cross with a vaulted ceiling that's covered with these colorful mosaics, swirling, glittering stars, 12 apostles. Jesus is the good shepherd. It's surrounded by sheep in paradise. Jesus is surrounded by these sheep in paradise. Incredible mosaics. In fact, this chapel, if you look it up, the chapel is on the World Heritage site on the list. And so visitors that see the pictures of these mosaics, they see them in books, or maybe they see them on the internet. They're really disappointed when they get into this mausoleum. The structure has tiny little windows that let in limited amounts of light, and when you shut the door, when the door is shut, it gets really, really dark. And so the vision of the Good Shepherd and the starry paradise of heaven is hidden in this veil of darkness. And from what I understand, people will stand there. They will stand packed together like a herd of tourists, right, in darkness in a building that smells like a tomb, because it's a tomb, right? Smelling the odors of the people that are around them as they're packed closely in here, the perfume, the sweat, gazing into this darkness, waiting for a light to shine on the mosaics. And in that mausoleum, there's a metal box, and when someone puts in 300 lira, about 25 cents, puts it into that box, it triggers the spotlights, and for a brief period of time, these people who have endured that darkness and being packed into this room for a brief moment of time, they can get a glimpse of what's above. So our trying to understand the kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God is the realm over which God reigns, and it's his dominion, right? What it means that God is everywhere sovereign over all of His creation. I mean, how do we process that? You know, imagine God. What's He like? What's it like for Him to be holy and almighty and all-knowing, eternally existent, transcendent of time, sovereign? How do we understand God? What's it like to dwell in God's presence, in His kingdom, now, forever. The blinding radiance, the magnificence, the awesomeness beyond anything that we could begin to imagine. How are we to understand God's kingdom, the universal sovereignty of God, in particular His reign, His sovereign rule over the affairs of history, over human life and over our lives? And so we're like those tourists. We're crowded together. We are waiting for a glimpse of the divine. And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is illuminating God's kingdom, what it means to live in relationship with the sovereign God, knowing Him and being known by Him, what that relationship is like down on the level where we live life. Okay, this is the traditional site where most people think Jesus shared the Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of more like the Sermon on the Hill, actually, but not a mountain, which doesn't quite sound as impressive, right? So the Sermon on the Mount doesn't. But the site, if you look at it, the site is like a natural amphitheater. You got the Sea of Galilee down below there, and so that as Jesus is teaching, his sound is bouncing off the reflective surface of the water, would have amplified his voice coming up the hill, where these thousands of people, Jesus' audience, would have been gathered. And think about this. Jesus is at the height of his popularity. Crowds are coming to him from all over the place. Wherever Jesus went, these crowds went. And one day, Jesus looks at these crowds, and he sits down, probably in this location, and he begins to teach these thousands of people what it means to know God, know God's presence in our lives, to get a glimpse of what it means to live life with the living God in the real time of where we live our lives, which is a reality that we need to grab onto for ourselves. Coming to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. These verses are pretty familiar. Probably you've heard a lot of these. So we're going to read them out loud together, kind of get them fresh in our minds, and then we'll come back and make some observations and some application. All right? So let's read together out loud, starting at verse 1 together. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. First observation, we are blessed by God. Let's say that together. We are blessed by God. 9 times Jesus says, blessed are. You know, you would almost think he's trying to make a point with that. These verses are often called the Beatitudes, right? Beatitude comes from the Latin beatudo, meaning a state of blessedness. 9 times Jesus says, blessed are. What does Jesus mean by that? How many of you have seen Survivor, one of the Survivor programs? Or how many of you are willing to admit that you've seen one of those, right? Okay. Believe it or not, February 13th is the beginning of the 26th Survivor competition, right? Survivor Cara Moen, right? Anybody know where that is, by the way? Anybody? Philippines, right? Yeah. You all knew that. I had to look it up. It's okay. All right, it's in the Philippines. Because imagine this, you know, there's a group of people from all kinds of backgrounds, from all over the place, they're trying to survive together, and yet at the same time, they're competing against each other, right? After every round of competition, they do what? They vote, right? See who gets kicked out. And for whatever reason, right, you're lazy, you cheated, you're ugly, you're old, your mother wears army boots, whatever it is, okay? It just, you know, and the ultimate goal of this is what? To survive, right? Okay, and survival is by what? Not getting voted out, right? Survival is by using people. You got to make alliances, break alliances. There's betrayal, there's suspicion. Nobody trusts anybody. The winner is the person who's able to use the others more ruthlessly, more hurtfully, at whatever cost to ensure their own survival, right? Sounds kind of like life, doesn't it? Yeah. Now, we live in a world where survival depends on us. Success doesn't involve character. Success involves the ability to climb over anyone else on our way to the top. Cheat, lie, steal, be an adulterer, fornicate, abuse, use the system, do whatever it takes. It's all okay as long as you don't get caught. As long as you're moving up or you're moving sideways or whatever, doing whatever it is that you think benefits you the most. And if you do get caught, blame someone else, right? Never take personal responsibility for your own actions unless it's to your advantage to do so. Right? More wealth, more toys, more power, more control over others, more of what I want. Life is about me, right? So the people that Jesus is talking to, they live in an occupied country. It's run by a thinly veiled military dictatorship. They're a subjugated people that are oppressed in their own land. Taxes are oppressive. Life is oppressive. It's cruel. It's hard. It's often brutal. Their king isn't even Jewish. Herod is an Edomite. A generations-long enemy of Israel. He's a foreign usurper to the throne who's certifiable, who is leading the country down the tubes. Right? He's got his own self-serving agenda. A government run amok. The priesthood is in league with the government. Both are corrupt. False religions, false ideas about God, they abound all over the place. Godly morality is missing from society. There are a ton of questions about the future. What will the future hold? Where are we going with all this? Does that sound familiar? Cool. Survival is huge. Blessed is the Greek word makarios. It means a whole lot more than some kind of passing service emotion or having things seemingly go right for us. Blessed has the idea of a profound sense of essential well-being, of being rightly aligned at the core of who we are, being centered on what's important in life, and experiencing a peace, a settledness in our hearts as a result. And that blessing is what God brings to us in the reality of the dog-eat-dog, survive-at-all-costs world in which we live our lives. In the midst of what this world tries to abuse us with, conform us to, beat us down with, in the midst of the survival mentality of this world, God offers to each of us something tremendously different. His approval. His provision for our lives, his healing, his purpose for us, life in his kingdom, his very presence with us, knowing God and being known by God. We are blessed by God. Say that with me. We are blessed by God. And not we will be or we may be, but blessed are. We are blessed by God. Second observation, where God's blessing touches our lives. Let's say that together. Where God's blessing touches our lives. Jesus' blesseds are a description of what it means to live blessed by God. Real-time life experience. What does that look like? Jesus begins, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We've pictured this, right? Jesus is talking to a crowd of diverse thousands. They're multi-ethnic, multicultural, from every economic strata. There's the suffering, there's the sick, there's the average people just kind of trying to get by. People from different religious backgrounds, religious leaders, they're proud of their piety and their tradition. And to Jesus' listeners, life with God, it meant sacrifices. It meant regulations, it meant traditions, it meant impossible standards of holiness, of condemnation and ostracism for failure, hundreds of laws that were imposed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to the poor in spirit, who've been told all their lives that spiritually you don't have what it takes. You'll never measure up. You ever feel that way? And yet Jesus says that the poor in spirit are blessed by God. Now, some versions of the Bible render Jesus' teaching like this: happy are those who are spiritually poor. Okay? Which is not a bad rendering, but we need to be careful how we define happiness. You know, just thinking happy thoughts. Just think happy thoughts. And it'll be okay. Okay? And that sounds a little bit silly, doesn't it? Unless we realize that there's a lot of people who believe that. A while back, I Googled happiness. And I found out, when I Googled happiness a while back, that eBay has happiness for sale. Or you can find happiness at Amazon.com, right? There was a site that advertised a technique called holographic creation. And for only $28.19, they will send you this book that will teach you how to create your own happy space reality. That's obviously not what Jesus is talking about here, right? You know, how can we be happy if we never measure up? No matter what we do, whatever we achieve or fill our lives with, even our own pursuit of God, how can we know God's blessing if deep down we know that we fail? To be poor in spirit means admitting that we don't measure up, that we are powerless to control our penchant for doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. Anybody else here have a penchant for doing the wrong thing at the wrong time? Jesus says, of the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present tense, theirs is. God has already brought His kingdom down to those who realize that they can never measure up to God. And look where Jesus goes with this. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, those who cry and who weep over their sins, for they shall be comforted. Jesus travels to Jerusalem on the day that we call Palm Sunday. And at some point, in the midst of all that traveling towards Jerusalem, Jesus comes to a place where he can see the whole city of Jerusalem laid out in front of him. And Luke writes that when Jesus came and he saw that and he drew near to the city, he wept over it. He mourned. In one instant of time, Jesus is confronted with all the sin of Jerusalem, their hopeless situation, and he sees all the sins that the people have committed, that they are committing, that they will commit. He sees the spiritual poverty of the people, and he sees their coming judgment because of sin. He sees his crucifixion and his carrying of the sin on himself and our sin on himself, and Jesus mourns over the city. And that's what Jesus means by mourning, feeling the depth of our own spiritual bankruptcy, mourning at the cost and the depth of our sin, feeling the spiritual poverty that we live in, of those around us who, like us, are crying out in the same ways that we cry out, who have the same needs and struggles, and whose sin is we sin, and desperately need to know God's comfort and God's healing, His blessing. And Jesus says, God blesses, He comforts those who mourn, who realize their need, their spiritual poverty, and they're open, and they're ready, and they're crying out to God for His comfort. That's not a bunch of spiritual happy thoughts. That's what brings true happiness, true joy. That's the realization of the presence of God, God with us, working in our lives, meeting the deepest needs of our lives. Desperate, despite what goes on in us and around us. God has answered the cry, our cry, with the comfort of salvation and life in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, Isaiah writes that Jesus comes to give those who mourn the oil of gladness, joy, celebration, instead of mourning. To give to those who mourn a garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness and despair. In Jesus, God Himself comforts us. Remember these words? And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He what? Loved us. And sent His Son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven. Remember these? God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? Died for us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's what? Gift of God. See, hear this. Jesus isn't talking about how to be blessed, how to earn God's blessing. He's talking about being blessed. No matter who we are, no matter how we have failed, no matter how ugly and stunk up with sin we are, we've been blessed by God. The kingdom is ours. God's comfort is ours. And that is revolutionary. That is life transforming. If we can grab onto that happiness that transcends circumstance and our ability, blessing at the core of who we are. We're powerless to free ourselves from our failure and sin. But grab this, God is not. God has already blessed us by dealing with our failure and sin through Jesus Christ. God has come and touched our lives at the core of our deepest need. And then Jesus goes on, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A while back I read about J. Upton Dixon, wrote a book entitled Cower Power. You heard of this? Okay, and according to this story that's shared, Dixon founded an organization of submissive people called Doormats, D-O-O-R-M-A-T-S. Right? It's an acronym for dependent organization of really meek and timid souls. Okay, their motto is this. Here it is. The meek shall inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody. When we think of meekness, we often think of weakness. Right? Like being a doormat that says, you know, step here. People just sort of lay there and the world comes by and wipes all the mud and the crud of the world all over us and steps on. But meekness is not what? Weakness, right? That is so misunderstood in our survive at all costs, gain the world by destroying others society. The meek are those who have chosen to commit their lives and will to God's care and control. Jesus goes on, verse 6, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Picture the scene of starving people in a third world country. Can you grab that? Children with swollen stomachs. People who are desperate, without hope. Day after day, the only task is survival. You got that image? Kind of grab it a little bit. When the trucks arrive with water and bags of grain, how do the people respond to that? I'm like, yeah, whatever. You know, like they don't really need what's on the truck. You know, politely. Now, may I please have a sack of grain and some water if it's not too much trouble? Right? Women and mothers will throw themselves in front of a moving truck in order to get it to stop so the children can swarm onto it so that in a matter of minutes the children can strip it clean. That actually happens. These people are desperate, starving, hungry and thirsting, surging towards the truck, jostling with each other. Nothing will keep them back from what they desperately need. And we way too often delude ourselves. We fill up on spiritual junk, religious experiences, creature comforts, endless activity. We are far too easily satisfied with what keeps us back from what we desperately need. And we fall into this trap of living the American dream version of Christianity that's all about what we get rather than the Jesus version of a relationship with Him that costs us everything we are in sacrificial surrender to Him. If we're living trying to satisfy ourselves with our version of Christianity instead of desperately seeking after God with everything we are laid on the line, all we're going to come up with is our own emptiness. A void within us that never gets filled. A purposelessness, a uselessness in life. Ongoing fear, uncertainty, guilt, pain. There's no satisfaction. There's no blessing of God in that. We need a passion, a desperation for righteousness, for living life God's way. A dying to ourselves where the only thing left in life is what God blesses us with. The Greek word for satisfy is kortsazo. It has the idea of fattening up calves, right? Cattle. Remember this? Happy cows come from where? California, right? Well-fed, satisfied. Blessed are those who passionately desire to live as God requires, who passionately desire to allow Him to transform our lives into conformity with His heart, to remove from us anything that keeps us back from living life as He would have us live life. That kind of life is the only kind of life that really satisfies. Point being, when we're willing to totally commit our lives to God, to passionately pursue what He has for us in life, living life as He would have us live life, God takes care of the rest, supplying all that we need, satisfying us even at the depth of our hearts. Jesus goes on, another blessing, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Remember this? Peter comes to Jesus and asks Him, Lord, how many times can my brother sin against me and then I don't have to forgive him anymore? Right? And Jesus answers him, you should forgive your brother what? 70 times 7. 490 times. Point being, it is a limitless amount of times. Peter, get off of it. Why? Because our example of mercy, forgiveness, mercy, it's God. Do we deserve God's mercy? No. Can we earn God's mercy? No. We're sinners that deserve the wrath of God, to be toasted and roasted by God forever and ever. Amen. But God is merciful towards us. He holds back His wrath. Jesus is talking to people who've probably never had received mercy from those who were over them. Feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? And it would be so easy to become bitter and resentful and angry. And there are times when we would really just like to level somebody. Probably justifiably, right? Yeah, let's be honest, right? You know, tell them what to do with themselves because of the way that they've treated us. I know where you could go. But Jesus is saying that we've been blessed by God, and that regardless of what we've done, God has shown us mercy. Point being, hear this. Those who show mercy to others understand God's mercy towards them. Jesus goes on with this. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, a boy and a girl, they look at each other, and love passes between them. They see each other not with their eyes, but with their hearts. Even when Jesus is dealing with the outer issues of people's lives, He's healing them, He's feeding them, and Jesus looked at people. When He looked at them, He saw their hearts. Not the outside stuff that we tend to focus on, but the core of who they are, their feelings and desires and thoughts and passions, their will, even where they were spiritually in their relationship with God. So a pure heart is one that's 100% sold out and sacrificed to God. Not 50%, not 70%, not 90%, but 100%. And God wants to work with our hearts, to deal with us at the core of who we are, to purify us, to cleanse us, to transform us. And the pure in heart are those who are willing to allow God to examine their hearts, to remove from them anything that's there that's not of Him, so that nothing clouds our vision of God, nothing hinders our relationship with Him. And then in verse 9, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Years ago, I read about a guy by the name of Jim Walton who was translating the New Testament, translating the New Testament into the Mi'kmaq for the Mi'kmaq people of La Sabana in the jungles of Colombia. He's having trouble translating the world peace. You read this? You heard this? During this time in the village, the chief of that village, a guy by the name of Fernando, was promised a 20-minute plane ride to a location that would have taken him 3 days to travel by walking. Imagine, he gets to fly in this plane. And so the plane was delayed, and so Chief Fernando left out on foot on this journey. When the plane finally arrived, a runner took off to bring him back. By the time they returned, the plane had left. Okay, grab that. So Chief Fernando was ticked. All right, he's angry because of this mix-up, and so he went to Jim Walton, this guy's doing the translation, went to him, and he started yelling at him. And fortunately, Jim Walton, he taped this chief's angry tirade and all, and which Jim later, when he translated it, he discovered that the chief kept repeating the phrase, "I don't have one heart." And so Jim asked the villagers what one having one heart meant, and found that it was kind of like saying this: there is nothing between you and the other person. And that, Jim realized, was what he needed to translate the word peace. We experience peace within us when there is nothing between us and God. We have one heart with God. Nothing is held back from Him. We bring God's peace into the circumstances of our lives when we act like His children in the lives of those around us, when we trusted God with our hearts. Point being, mercy comes from God. Purity of heart comes from God. Peace comes from God. And then verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In all three verses, that word persecution is dioko. And the idea is to pursue. A relentless, dug-in, thought-through commitment to hurt somebody, to put them down or to destroy them. Anyone here enjoy watching the name of Jesus dragged through the mud? What did Alex say last week? What was it? Christianity at the campus is a punchline? You enjoy watching Christians shredded in the media? Having your morals and values and beliefs continually assaulted, ridiculed, laughed at? While we're trying to live for God at work or at school or out doing the normal stuff of life, it is amazing how quickly, if we take a stand for God, it is amazing how quickly we can be put down, attacked, marginalized, nailed for doing what really needs God's approval. The world loves to hate. It enjoys its cherished hatreds. It loves to relentlessly hate Christians. And behind all that is Satan. God is blessing this congregation. Amen? People are coming to know Jesus. Lives are being changed. There are increasingly amazing opportunities for ministry that God is opening up to us. We're excited about all this. There's a sense that we're on the midst of something awesome. Right? God is blessing. Do you think that Satan is just jumping up and down for joy with this? All right! Woo! Those people at Creekside are being blessed by God. God is using them. Satan hates us at the core of who we are. The Apostle John wrote, "Don't be surprised if the world hates you." To follow Jesus is to be hated by the world, to become a target of our adversary. And the people that Jesus is talking to probably didn't see themselves, maybe they didn't see themselves on the same level in Old Testament prophets. Most of us don't see ourselves as legendary spiritual giants. But Jesus' point is that we're all in the same battle here. The prophets, the cross, Merced. And point being, God bless those who have gone before us in this battle, and God will bless us. As we suffer and we struggle today, to know that we need to know that God has prepared for us a great eternal reward for us in heaven. Are we together on this? The blessing of God's kingdom, God's blessing us, isn't some philosophical exercise in religious happy thoughts. God's blessing our lives touches us at the core of who we are now, today, tomorrow, forever. Amen? Okay. One thought of application. Right? What could this look for us as we head out of here into the stuff of life? It is significant that Jesus shares the Sermon on the Mount, on this mound or hill or whatever, by the Sea of Galilee. Now, the people that are there, sitting, Jesus is down there. They're up here, and they're looking at all this. As they're looking around, they could see the fields where many of them worked. They saw the sea where many of them fished. They could look off in the town, look off in the distance, see a town that many of them were probably from, where they had their homes, they had their families, they had their businesses. All around them were the things of their everyday lives. Now, Jesus taught in places where people came to get water, where people came and caught fish, where they collected taxes, where they shared their meals. Yeah, he spoke in the synagogues and in the temple complex, but most of his contact was with people where they were doing the everyday stuff of their lives. God entering into the stuff of our lives. That's huge. Jesus began his ministry with the announcement, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. It's now. It is as close as your own hand. And so when Jesus talks about what it means to live in a relationship with the sovereign God, to live in his kingdom, Jesus isn't sharing some abstract theological concept. He's talking to people like us who are trying to live with God out there. People who are crunched for time, who are dealing with issues of stress and fatigue, who often feel disappointed in themselves, who wonder, you know, why isn't my faith deeper? Who are scaling back on their dreams, who are trying to make it financially, people whose bodies are increasingly unreliable, who wonder if maybe the best years of life are behind us, who wonder how God is relevant to where they live their lives outside of Sunday morning. Doesn't your heart long to know God's blessing in your life? The one who sees you as you are and still loves you deeply, mercifully, who longs to comfort you and heal you, to fill you with his peace, to satisfy your deepest needs, that God has prepared an eternity for you with him. So hear this, application, hear this, realize this for yourself right now. Remind yourself of this every day of this week. In the midst of whatever you are going through in life, God has come to you. God has blessed you. Say this with me. God has blessed me. God has blessed me. There's a blank up there, right? Put your name in there. God has blessed. Some of you guys are not certain about this. Okay, let's hear it. God has blessed Steve. Yeah, there you are. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it's amazing to look at how Jesus opens this up. It's a reality check. In the midst of where we're living our lives, what is the reality we're living those lives by? And how amazing it is to realize that you, God, have come to us. You, God, choose to know us. You choose that we should know you. That we should have opened up to us the opportunity for restored relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Father, I pray that as we go, pray for myself and everyone that's in here, that as we go out into our week, anticipating that our adversary is going to nail us with something, anticipating that we're going to go back into the crud that's been waiting for us since Friday, God, you would remind us of this truth. Help us to grab onto this. You've blessed us. We are blessed. That's astounding. And God, may we realize in the crud of where we live our lives, and maybe even in the joy, because there is some of that, that you are with us. Father, teach us, and not just today, but even as we go farther in Jesus' teaching, but teach us to live in that reality, the awareness of your presence, and to be reminded, maybe say this to ourselves over and over again, I am blessed by God. Father, thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.